Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is Thursday evening, our Bible study here at our house in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you all for joining us, and we're having some technical difficulties, so hopefully if you're on Facebook, you're getting the information and the presentation there. So we are also on YouTube. If you go to the portlandbiblechurch.com website, at the top of the homepage it says Services, and there's a drop-down menu, and you can go down to the link to YouTube, and you should be able to get it after the service. So hopefully, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, we're getting Facebook Live at this point. Hopefully we are. So at any rate, we'll see. I've got people checking to see if it's working or not. I don't know. So welcome, and we have classes on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. And also at 11:15, we take a little break in between the services. After the second service on Sunday morning, we have some great hymns of the church that we sing. And so hopefully you can join us for Sunday service. On Thursday, of course, we have our Bible study, which is tonight at 7 o'clock. After our class tonight, we have, of course, prayer time. And so if you have prayer requests or praises, give us a call. Let us know and see if you have anything that you would like to add to our prayer list. Are we getting anything?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Just double checking here. I need to get the thumbs up. So we are getting it on Facebook. I panic every time it says update, and then I hit the update, and then I got to do strange things when I get ready to present. So once again, the Lord has delivered us. And so we've got Facebook operational, and then we'll have our YouTube after that. Also, on Wednesdays, Judy has her ladies' Bible study right here at our house, and right now she's doing John 17, the actual Lord's Prayer. A lot of interesting things there. This is not the one that we used to pray long, long ago in school when we had our morning exercises. That was actually the disciples' prayer, and it's a model for how we should pray. The Lord's Prayer was, of course, in the upper room just before he was hauled away for crucifixion, and this was the prayer that he gave at that particular time. And, of course, that's the Lord's Prayer. It's John 17. So she's working through that right now with the ladies. Hopefully you can join her if you are a lady and would like to be part of that class. In terms of the announcements, I think that's all of the announcements that we have. And it's always customary at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take several moments for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of. In line with 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess that his name, sight, agree with God, that it is a sin, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up what we understand are the unknown sins. Unknown because we've either forgotten them or we didn't know about them at all, and so they've broken fellowship, so we acknowledge them, and according to 1 John 1:9, they are also forgiven. Not so much just because we confess them, but because Christ died for those sins on the cross. We're simply acknowledging what's a matter of fact, the work that he provided, the salvation and the forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future. So we simply acknowledge that during this time of silent prayer. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful for the fact that we still have freedom in this country, that we can assemble together to study your word, that we can fellowship one with the other as iron sharpens iron. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for a time and a place that we can assemble together and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray as we study these areas of leadership this evening, we might recognize how these can be applied in our own situation, because sooner or later we realize that all of us will have a position of authority, at the very least as parents with regard to our own family situation. And so we are leaders, and we are to be leaders. And so the concept of leadership is not just designated for heads of state, but rather for all of us as we exercise authority that God gives us in certain venues. And so we thank you for that. We pray that you would edify our soul in accordance with the things that we study, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. We're looking at the study that we are calling leadership, and this is leadership part one. Obviously, sometime in the future, we'll do part two. Part two probably will deal with the New Testament leaders, Paul and Peter, and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But I wanted to look first at the Old Testament patriarchs and the saints of the Old Testament as they, of course, demonstrate leadership or the lack thereof. So we went all the way back to Abel at the very beginning. In fact, we looked at some of those in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll see him again as we work on Sunday, going through Hebrews. We're in chapter 7 on Sunday, so we have a ways to go before chapter 11. But we'll revisit many of these great saints, the honor roll of faith that we find in Hebrews 11. Then we looked at the kings, the first three kings in Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then we discussed how the kingdom was divided. So we spent a session looking at the how the kingdom got divided. We won't revisit that. But of course, it was divided into an uneven balance. All of the 10 tribes went into the northern area above Jerusalem. And of course, the southern tribe of Judah and the smaller last tribe, Benjamin, obviously were part of the southern kingdom. And so basically, the kingdom was divided in this unequal way. Interestingly enough, the southern kingdom was the only kingdom that really had any faith, as it turns out, through the decades down to the destruction of the southern kingdom and the temple in 586 BC. The northern kingdom picked up the name Israel, while the southern kingdom, primarily of the tribe of Judah, took that name. So we have the divided kingdom, Judah in the south, made up of Judah and Benjamin, and the other 10 tribes in the north called the kingdom of Israel. And so this happened basically after Solomon. And of course, because of his disobedience, the kingdom was not taken away from him, but it said that it would be in the next generation, and certainly in the time of his son, Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided. So Rehoboam, we noted, was the first king of the southern kingdom, and not a good king. So in terms of what we have so far, we have Saul, David, Solomon, and now Rehoboam, and the only one that was really good was David. Of course, he even had egregious sins, but he recognized his sin and confessed them. Solomon started off well, but ended up having way too many wives of the cult and pagan tradition, and therefore he ended up moving away from faith late in his life. Of course, towards the very end in Ecclesiastes, he realized that there was nothing that was going to give pleasure to any man except being obedient to the Lord. So he finally put it together, but his last years, of course, were negative in terms of spiritual growth, unfortunately. So we'd have to say that he was not did not measure up, even though he did many great things. He was considered the wisest man who ever lived. I don't know if that's true, but that's kind of what the label that's given to him. But David was a good king, with the exception of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, that episode. And then Solomon, good for a while, and then he fell towards the end of his life. And then Rehoboam, unfortunately, picked up on the sins of his father, Solomon, and his father David, in terms of women and too many women in the house. And obviously, God never designed for having too many women in a house. Obviously, the women are wonderful when you have one right man and right woman. But when you have two or more, you have discord in any house. You can put that down as a principle. I won't develop it, but you might say, well, if you have too many men, I'm sure that would work. But generally, we do not find harems of men, generally speaking. It's usually the other way around. And unfortunately, one woman usually takes the leadership, and then there is that discord in the house. And so it was in the time of Solomon, so it was in the time of David before, so it was in the time of Rehoboam. So we looked at Rehoboam last time. He was the first king of the divided kingdom of the southern kingdom, and then we have his son, and his son, of course, was Abijah, A-B-I-J-A-H. Some places it's called Abijam, A-B-I-J-A-M. The more correct pronunciation and spelling would be Abijah. And actually that comes from two Hebrew words, Av, which is father, and the letter I, which is my, actually. So Abi or Abai, we say Abai, actually in Hebrew would be Abi. And so that would be my father. And then Yah, the first letters of the Tetragrammaton, the four letters that are usually pronounced as Jehovah or Yahweh. So his name actually means whose father is Jehovah, or my father is Jehovah. And so the idea, we have many of these people who have biblical names, as we would call them, names that reflect the God that they worship. That doesn't mean that they were spiritual giants. And of course, he was not. He did not follow in the footsteps of his father David. Of course, he followed in the footsteps of his father Rehoboam and Solomon with regard to way too many wives. So here we have the fact that he was the son of Rehoboam by his favorite wife, Maachah, and Rehoboam bequeathed the kingdom to her son, and Abijah reigned in Judah for 3 years, just 3 years. We have a ruler in our country called a president who rules for 4 years, possibly eight. So this, of course, was a traditional reign, we would consider it, but actually, as kings of Israel, it was pretty short, because Saul, David, and Solomon each ruled for 40 years apiece. So those three kings before the divided kingdom comprised 120 years. And so the fact that we have Rehoboam, and he only reigned for 17 years, by comparison, a short time. And so Abijah only for 3 years, from 958 BC to 956 BC. We have it in 1 Kings 15. We also have it in 2 Chronicles 12 and in 2 Chronicles 13, which brings us to 2 Chronicles 13. And I wanted to look at this. We've simply noted 2 Chronicles 13, 1 and 2, but I want to go through this chapter. And as I was reading it, I thought this would be a good one to describe some of the problems that we see with bad kings. So we're going to deal with mostly the good kings in the southern kingdom, but we do have this one was a bad king. And since he was after Rehoboam, also a bad king, we have two in a row here. If we want to call Solomon, that would be three in a row. So from David, we're four down, and so far, not so good. And of course, we see that after Abijah, we end up with the good king. And that's going to be here, Asa, and he's the first then of the kings that we see here, of the eight kings that are listed that are good, the eight good kings. And we're going to take a look also, if you have your notes, by the way, if you want your notes, you can go to the website and go to Leadership Part 1. I believe that's in the special studies. I always have to ask, or is that in the doctrines? It's in the doctrines, just under L. Go into the doctrines, look up Leadership Part 1. But I do want to take one king, basically, Jeroboam. So we're going to look at him. He's not in the southern kingdom, but he's the one we spent really a whole class developing the divided kingdom, how it was divided, and why Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that defected from the southern kingdom as a separate entity. And so we'll look at that on page 5, which is point 3. But point 2 is this Abijah fella. And as I said, I wanted to go to 2 Chronicles 13. And so I want to look at this because we see some interesting things here in this chapter. So I am going to take a look at it and go through it. And so here we have in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king of Judah. Now Jeroboam, of course, is in the north. And so it says in the 18th year that he reigned, Abijah became king over the southern kingdom. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And so it starts right out here, Jeroboam, first king in the north. And so all the way through, there was conflict continually. There were a few attempts to have restitution between them. The first one, of course, under Rehoboam failed because Jeroboam was trying to bring peace and Rehoboam wouldn't have it. And so from then on, there was continual conflict. So it shouldn't surprise us here. And there was a battle with the army and valiant warriors, it says here. 400,000 chosen men from Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men and valiant warriors. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zeraim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim. And he said, "Listen to me, Jeroboam, and all Israel, do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David?" Now, he's going to give him a sermon when he's coming to attack. I don't think that's going to go over well. Anytime you talk to the enemy and say, "You really shouldn't attack us because we're really nice guys and we're really entitled to have this land. As a matter of fact, you all should be subordinate to me because I'm in the line of David." It just sounds like he's talking to himself here, because Jeroboam's going to go, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, yeah," and he's going to attack anyway. And so he says here he was... God gave Israel a rule over Israel to David and his sons as a covenant of salt. We don't have time to develop the covenant of salt, but obviously this was a fact that sealed the contract. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, we talked about him being a servant of Solomon, and that went awry. And eventually, of course, he went down to Egypt, and we noted that previously. And he rose up and rebelled against his master, and worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels, who proved to be too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. When he was young and timid, and could not hold his own against them. So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for the gods for you. So he's still talking about this, and he says, "You brought these golden calves, go all the way back to the time of Moses when they dragged many of those into the wilderness as gold, and then even made a giant one and said that the golden calf or the calf had brought them out of Egypt." And of course, you remember the upshot of that. Aaron made that, and he said, "Whoa, they just put the gold in, and it came out a calf." And so it was quite a hubbub in the ranks of Israel at that time. And of course, a great many thousand perished in that. God opened the earth and swallowed those who were rebellious. And yet they carried this golden calf, and all the way through, and now we're in the time of the kings, northern kingdom, they're still referring to the golden calf. "Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord?" In other words, the ones who were loyal to the Lord and to David and to Rehoboam, his son, they were driven out of the northern kingdom because they were loyal to the Lord. "And the sons of Aaron and Levi, and made for yourself priests like the people of other lands." You develop your own priesthood. Sounds like some of the religions that are out there, even to this day, creating their own priesthoods. The only priesthood that is existing today is the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. We're studying that, by the way, on Sunday, if you join us. And you and I, all of us in the dispensation of the church, are priests unto God in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ being our high priest. And the writer of Hebrews develops that throughout his epistle as we are studying. "Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull or seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods." In other words, they come and they have sacrifices to what Abijah is saying are no gods. "But as for you, the Lord is our God." I'm sorry, "As for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. So far, so good. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attending to their work. And every evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense. And the showbread is set on the clean table. The golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. So far, so good. Now behold, God is with us. at our head and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. Now, he's just telling him this, and it's like they're outnumbered, and it's going to look pretty bad if they get defeated right now. But Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear so that Israel was in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. In other words, a double envelopment. This is a good military tactic. If you want to wipe out the enemy, you have a frontal assault. But then when they're not noticing it, you have people who go roundabout to cut them off from behind. So their supply route is cut off and their retreat is cut off. And so good strategy for Jeroboam so far. And so it says here, And so they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised a war cry, and when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. Now, we don't know exactly how that happened, but somehow, when they blew the trumpets, God intervened. So here is a miraculous intervention by God to deliver the southern kingdom. Why? Because the southern kingdom was all that good? Not really, but he was going to defend the southern kingdom as long as he could, all the way out to 586 BC. And even though Abijah and before him Rehoboam and before him Solomon were not really great kings, because of the promise he made to David, he is going to deliver these people, even though they are perhaps unworthy. At this point, they seem to be faithful to the Lord. They've cried out to the Lord. They've done the things that the Lord requires of them in the Mosaic covenant, and so the Lord delivers them miraculously. And when the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand. Notice they didn't win the victory. God delivered them. He routed the northern kingdom, and he gave their the ones who were retreating in the northern kingdom. And it doesn't say how he did this. It simply says that God did it and gave them into their hand. And Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain. Reminiscent, of course, of the time that Sennacherib was destroyed when the Assyrians came to take the southern kingdom. And of course, 186,000 Assyrian infantry in the Hebrew, it's kind of interesting. It says they woke up and fell out and they fell into formation and they all were dead men. So they came out to come to attention, and then they all died right there on the spot. 185,000 Assyrian. And so that ended the Assyrian attack on Judah, the southern kingdom, in 721 BC. Of course, the Babylonians would do the job in 586 later on. At any rate, here we see a tremendous loss. Again, this is not the greatest, because the 185,000 Assyrians being destroyed by God is a greater number. But at least we have 500,000 being destroyed here by God in this case. This is where some people say, well, this just can't be right. God couldn't do that. God does these things. And we pray for such a miracle in our day against those who are evil in our government and evil in our nation, that we would be delivered, that God would have mercy on those of us who pray to him and who desire to do his will. Because he has done this in the past. He can do it. And we need to pray to that end. At any rate, these men fell. Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered, because, here it is, they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. And that's what we must do today. So here is a principle of leadership. You may have a mighty army. You may not have a mighty army. You may have the wherewithal to do what you need to do to deliver your nation, to deliver your society. Ultimately, God gives the victory. In the proverb, it says, the horse is prepared for the battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord always. And we need to trust in the Lord, especially as leaders. They did. They trusted at this time. This is probably the good thing that Abijah did, and the people followed. Abijah pursued Jeroboam, verse 19, and captured from him cities, Bethel, which of course they were dominating at the time. Bethel, of course, means house of God, house of God. And so that was, and its villages, Jeshaniah with its villages, Ephron with its villages. So they made some inroads into what was part of the northern kingdom, Israel, at the time. Jeroboam did not again recover strength in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. And so God made the victory. He took out the evil king in the north. Of course, another one will follow, unfortunately. And all the way through, 19 kings in the northern kingdom and not one good king. If you read a commentary, you know, it says good kings and bad kings. Well, in the northern kingdom, 19 bad kings. In the southern kingdom, they had 20, but only 8 were good out of the 20. So really, a little over a third of the leadership in Israel, 9 if we count David before the divided kingdom, 9 out of what, 23, not really good in terms of good kings. So even the great nation of Israel that God had ordained to be its own people and his people, people after his own heart, basically they had failure after failure in leadership with a few good ones along the line. We'll talk about those, and that's part of our study as well. At any rate, it says that he died, verse 21, and Abijah became powerful. Now, here's the problem. Sometimes when leaders have great victory, and God gives them great victory, it goes to their head. And they think, boy, I have made a great victory. Get the my out of it. Get the I out of it. God gave you the victory. And here it says he became powerful. It's not stated that he became arrogant, but the idea of power seems to corrupt. And as we know, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it says he took 14 wives to himself. So he's off on the wrong track, has this great victory, and now he accumulates wives and became the father of 24 sons and 16 daughters. And then it says, now the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways, are they not written in the treatise of the prophet Iddo? We do not have the writing of the prophet Iddo. We have, of course, Chronicles, and we have other references, but we do not have that particular record. And then it says in the next chapter 14, he slept with his father, and they buried him in the city of David. And his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. And so we see that there was peace in his time, although he was evil. And we see that portrayed elsewhere. We have 2 Chronicles 13:21, which we just noted. And then we go to 1 Kings. So as Paul Harvey used to say, I date myself quite a bit with that, but some of you remember Paul Harvey. He used to have this segment in his broadcast. He was the early talk show host, and he gave a message, and he would say, now the rest of the story. And he would sometimes deal with the things that most people were not aware of in any given topic that he addressed. He said, now here is the rest of the story. And so we see in 2 Chronicles 13, primarily the talk of how the victory and probably how the power went to the head of Abijah. But here we have the other side, or as we say, the rest of the story in 1 Kings chapter 15 in the first 4 verses. And so it says here, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam. Here it has Abijam. And if you look in a commentary or a lexicon or any of the book, it shows that this is the same person. And also it's sometimes the difference in spelling there. He became king over Judah. We obviously know who he is. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother was Maachah, also a different spelling than in 2 Chronicles, the daughter of Abishalom. Abi is a father. That would be Abi. My father is Shalom, which would be peace. My father is peace or prosperity. And so it says, and he walked in all the ways of his father, which he committed before him. That is his father. And his father, of course, was Rehoboam. And so he had many, many wives, and he did not do right as his father David. And so we have Abijam doing the same thing, with the exception of the prayer and the battle against the northern kingdom. But that really wasn't his victory, even though I'm sure he claimed it as his victory. It was God's victory. And it looks like, at least the inference is, that it went to his head and arrogance, and then, of course, getting many, many wives, doing the same sins of his father Rehoboam and Solomon before him, and even David, but his sins were egregious, apparently not confessing them. And so it says here, he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly, totally devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. Now, it doesn't say he was totally evil, so we might say he was half good. I don't know. Most of them say he was a bad king. Well, just like Solomon. Solomon was good, and then he was bad. And so all kings, and you weigh the good against the bad, but ultimately God looks at the heart, and David had a heart after God. He was a man after God's own heart. He confessed his sin. These others, of course, apparently did not confess sin, and therefore they're in the category of bad kings, as we see, according to most commentaries. He was not wholly or totally devoted. Obviously, he was in that first battle. Sounded great till he got to the end of the battle and then forgot how the victory came and perhaps thought that it was all his doing, even though the Lord gave him the victory. But for David's sake, here's the key. For David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. That's why Abijah was victorious, not because he was necessarily a wonderful guy, because the Lord knew his heart, and later he was going to stumble and become arrogant and do the same sins of his father Rehoboam and Solomon before him. And so he says here he wasn't wholly devoted to the Lord, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, he gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. And here it is, the caveat, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite and, of course, the rape of Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite's wife. Okay, so that's really what we have about Abijah, and there's not more to say. We've already looked at all of the things that were part of that. So I want to go on now to Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam, of course, not in the line of David. He was a servant of Solomon and kind of basically got to the place where, as we say in the vernacular, he got too big for his britches. And, of course, the people liked him. Apparently, he was a guy that was strong. Reminds me a little bit of Saul. And so the northern kingdom, they really liked him, and they made him king. And he liked the pagan traditions, and so the people liked that. And that's the direction that they went. And they continued to do that throughout all the days of the kings of Israel in the north. With a few exceptions, but for the most part, it was all downhill. And God gave them quite a span of time, down to 721 B.C., a couple hundred years, but eventually it was for naught. So we have this particular king. He was the son of Nebat, the Ephraimite, by a woman named Zeruah. And so we have it there. He reigned for 22 years in Israel in the northern kingdom. And we have already looked at some of this, so we'll just go through the points here. Jeroboam, the Ephraimite, that's of the tribe of Ephraim. Now, why is that significant? Because, of course, David is from the tribe of Judah. And the line of David would have the line of Messiah. And therefore, it's not going to be through the line of Jeroboam. That line is going to be cut off. Now, he did have one son that survived, but not for very long. He was killed, and that was the end of the line of Jeroboam. But at any rate, we see here that he is not of the tribe of Judah. He was promoted by Solomon from the ranks of the workforce, building the citadel in Zion. We talked about a place called Milo, which was basically the fortification at the northern end of the city of David as it faced the Temple Mount in what is Jerusalem now. And so we see that he was a great worker, and he moved him to a position of superintendent over the taxes and the forced labor over Ephraim and Manasseh, 1 Kings 20, 11, 28. And we've already studied that, so we don't have to go back there. He was told and graphically shown by Ahijah, a prophet. Now, we got to be careful. We've got Abijah, we've got Ahijah, and it's easy to get these confused. Not only that, but there's several Abijahs, and there's other Ahijahs. It's kind of like, what should we name our son? Oh, let's call him Ahijah after the prophet. Oh, boy, now we got another one. So it's kind of like John and Paul and names like that, people pick it up. And it's, which Paul are we talking about? Which John are we talking about? And so this, of course, is the prophet Ahijah and how the kingdom of Israel would be divided because Solomon was disobedient and Israel practiced idolatry. We already saw that. And so this prophet gave the information. You remember, he took his was it a robe, or I think it was his robe or something, and tore it into 12 pieces, and two of them he said, these are going to be for David, and the other 10 are going to be for you, and if you are really obedient to the Lord, he'll create a dynasty for you. In other words, he would have continued on. Obviously, the prophet knew the Lord's will, and he knew this wasn't going to happen, as we see historically, but basically, it was there for him. It was an open door as a leader to be obedient to the Lord, and he failed miserably. Jeroboam would have ruled over all Israel except for the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, as a conditional covenant, according to Ahijah, if he ruled wisely. That's stated 1 Kings 11:34 through 38. Jeroboam and Solomon had a dispute that led Solomon to wanting to kill him, and he fled to Egypt. That is, Jeroboam fled to Egypt and under Pharaoh Shishak until the death of Solomon. We mentioned there that that's the first name of a pharaoh. Pharaoh, of course, is simply a title like king or prime minister or even Melchizedek. We noted on Sunday that Melchizedek wasn't his name. That was a title. It meant king of righteousness. Probably his name was Shem, if in fact he was the descendant of Noah, as we believe, and many do. At any rate, we have Shishak, and he stayed there until the death of Solomon. When Jeroboam returned from Egypt, he was encouraged by the heads of the northern tribes, under the leadership of the Ephraimites, to present a plea to Rehoboam to lower taxes and reduce the conscription requirement on his people. This was an opportunity for restoring the kingdom, but it was not to be, because Rehoboam, in this case, acted poorly. And again, this is one of the failings of his leadership. Here he had an opportunity, if he was gracious to the people of the northern kingdom, the prophet said, they'll be your servants forever. And of course, he rejected the leadership of the elders in favor of his peer counselors, the young men his age, and they said, no, make it hard on him. He said, that's what I think I'll do. And that continued to cause disruption, which continued all the way to the end of the northern kingdom in 721 BC, never reunited with him. By the way, I think we did mention in Ezekiel chapter 37, in the future, both kingdoms will be united, equal says, the stick of Ephraim, the stick of Joseph, they're going to be united, so there'll be a united Israel, as it really is now. Although even in Israel today, we have great division between the conservatives and the liberal elements, but in the future, we see that there will be unity in Israel under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's just an aside. At any rate, it says here that they, in letter F then, we already saw 1 Kings 12, and in Jeroboam basically wanted to make peace between the northern kingdom and the two southern tribes under Rehoboam, who had been made king of Israel in Shechem. And so he wanted to do this, but of course we noted that it was not to be. Jeroboam's plea was rejected, letter G, by Rehoboam, so that Israel, the northern 10 tribes, continued rebellion against the house of David until 721 BC. We noted that as well. The assembly of the 10 northern tribes made Jeroboam king over Israel. The northern tribes. When you say Israel, we have to realize now that that's the name that the northern 10 tribes took, not all of Israel. So when we're reading our Old Testament, particularly in the Kings, we have to be careful. Sometimes it refers to all Israel, including the northern and southern tribes. Sometimes it simply refers to the northern kingdom. So you have to be careful, and the context determines whether we're talking about all Israel, the north and the south, or just the northern kingdom. At any rate, the northern tribes made him king over Israel. Only the tribe of Judah and Benjamin followed the house of David under King Rehoboam, and he was the heir to be, because he was of the line of David and, of course, of the tribe of Judah. Letter J, Jeroboam made and worshipped the golden calves of the land of Egypt. Can you believe this? And so we're going back all the way to the time of the Exodus in 1490, all the way back, hundreds of years, they still got this golden calf. As a matter of fact, the golden calf was still present until, I'm trying to remember, I think it was it Hezekiah? We'll see it a little later. I've forgotten which king, but one of the later kings, I think it might have been Hezekiah, who finally said, enough of this already. already. Oh, I guess that was the icon of the serpent on the pole. But the idea of the golden calf, it just predominated all through the Old Testament, particularly in the Northern Kingdom. And it didn't deliver the Israelites from Egypt. God delivered them. And it just seems like they couldn't get that thing out of the popular opinion. Sounds like some of the things that our nation has accepted, the populace of our nation have accepted a great many lies in this current situation, and it's just hard to shake them loose from the evil and the lies that are being perpetrated on our body of human beings in this country. All right, so we have this. It says here that He caused the people to sin with all the pagan gods of the nations, and he made new feasts and instituted a new priesthood. I wanted to look here at 1 Kings 12, so we're there. We got to back up a little bit. 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33. 1 Kings 12:25. I think we looked at this before, so we'll just run through it very quickly. 1 Kings 12:25. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. Later, of course, he would move the capital to Samaria, where it would be to the end of the northern kingdom in 721. But initially, it was Shechem, not too far north, really, about 15, 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And so it's right near there, and a whole different scenario. And it says he went out from there and built to Penuel. And, of course, then it says, Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. In other words, they're going to go back to live with David. And so if the people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord. What a terrible thing. I don't want that to happen. Even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And so, of course, Rehoboam started this himself. He was hostile because he was hostile toward Jeroboam, but that didn't mean that Jeroboam should reject the Lord and reject Jerusalem and all of these things as well. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel. They brought you up from the land of Egypt. Boy, there's a big boo-boo, huh? And so you don't want to go up to Jerusalem and worship like you ought to. We'll have our own worship up here. And so the ones that want to go can go. And many did. Many of the priests and the Levites did go down to Jerusalem. They deserted him. But sadly, the majority of the people in the northern kingdom stayed with Jeroboam. It's interesting that even when there is appropriate leadership, even though it may not have been the greatest leadership, Rehoboam was still the anointed by God, and they rejected that and opted for the pagan false worship in this case. And so it says that here. And so he set up in Bethel. What a slam to God. Bethel means house of God. In Bethel and the others he put in Dan. Dan is often associated with pagan tradition. Bethel, of course, the house of God. And so he put pagan worship in the name of the city that was based on God. Now, this thing became sin for the people, and they went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And so rather than going to Jerusalem, which was nearby, and worshiping as unto the Lord appropriately, they worshiped at Bethel, pagan deities, and they traveled for festival days all the way north to Dan. Boy, at any rate, we see people doing exactly the opposite of what God tells them. Reminiscent of Jonah, you'll remember. God wanted him to go to Nineveh, and so he went the exact opposite direction and took a ship heading for Spain. God, of course, turned that one around, if you remember our study in Jonah. And so it says here, and he made houses on high places, places of worship, and he made priests from among all the people. In other words, not the Levites, because most of those, if they were faithful to the Lord, and many, probably most of them were, they went south. So there was no priesthood. So he had to create his own priesthood. Again, sounds like some of the religious organizations. They create their own priesthoods, even today in Christendom. And so he created his own priesthood. It says, he made priests among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi, because they were all gone. They all went south. And Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, just to blaspheme God, because it's in the 7th month, and we have the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, coming up, by the way, in September, and the Feast of Sukkot, that's in the 7th month. So on the 15th day of the 7th month, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, the worship of the Lord, and looking forward to the kingdom. And so instead he says, we'll do it on the 8th month here, and they said, like the feast which is in Judah, only it'll be a month later. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves, which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places, which he had made. He ordained priests. Then he went up to the altar, which he had made in Bethel, on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar and, of course, to burn incense, which also was not for the king, because the ones that were to burn incense only were of the Levitical priests of the line of Aaron. So he's doubly wrong and worshiping a false god. And so we see that it kind of stops right there in this particular section. And so we'll probably have to stop there. But I've kind of gone further than we needed to. But obviously, we see that he did a great many evil things. I want to get the last point here at least, and we'll come back. I want to look at some additional things where he had been warned by the prophet in chapter 14. And so we're going to take a look at that in 1 Kings 13 and also 14. 7 through 11. We'll come back and take a look at that next time, because I think we're going to be short of time. So letter J, the last thing, although Jeroboam was warned by a prophet of God, he nevertheless continued in his evil practices. And you can see that they were off on the wrong foot in the northern kingdom, and it goes really from bad, as they say, to worse all through the years going down to the time of the destruction by the Assyrian Empire. Now, in this particular section, chapter 13, we have an interesting thing here. It's a prophecy concerning King Josiah. Now, Josiah is kind of a long way out in our study, and Josiah is going to be the greatest king, in my opinion, of the southern kingdom. And it is interesting here. Well, I think, do we have time for the first few verses? Okay, well, we'll just get we'll get the tip of the iceberg, and we'll come back and look at chapter 13 next time. Obviously, this is history, but we know that history tends to repeat itself, and the mistakes that are made in history tend to be repeated as the same kind of mistakes. And in our country today, we're making the same mistakes, not looking to God for deliverance, not looking to God for proper and appropriate leadership, and therefore nations that do that continually are on the ash heap of history. And of course, the northern kingdom was carried away by the Assyrians and pretty much decimated, although there were few who were remaining. Chapter 13, now behold, there was a man of God, unnamed, from Judah, and he went to Bethel. Okay, what's Bethel? House of God. Well, no, that's where Jeroboam put up his idols and worshiping the calf. So he goes there to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense to this pagan deity. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. Wow. Here is a prophecy that is years in the future that is going to be the greatest king in the southern kingdom. And he says, by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and the human bones shall be burned on you. They're going to take the bones and the remains of Jeroboam and the priests that went and sacrificed to these golden calves and the idols of other nations, and they're going to have a funeral and burn the bones of these individuals shall be burned. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, he cried out against the altar in Bethel. that Jeroboam stretched out his hand to the altar saying, seize him, you know, grab this prophet. I don't like this prophet, what he's saying. But his hand, when he stretched it out against him, dried up and he couldn't draw it back. His hand turned into a stick and he couldn't draw it back. So we have a little miracle going on right here. And it says that, and the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God, notice he says, and pray for me that my hand may be restored. Isn't it interesting when the pagans, when they find out their gods are no use, why doesn't he pray to the golden calf to restore his hand? No, he says, pray to your God, help me out, get me out of a jam. Many times unbelievers may mock believers, but when push comes to shove and they need help, they look at for a believer and say, help, pray for me, pray to your God. And that's what he says here, pray for me that my hand may be restored. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. And so we see that at that point, Jeroboam became a wonderful, wonderful man of God. No. And I'm going to leave you hanging there, and we're going to come back, and we'll pick it up there in 1 Kings 13 and see how this works out. And, of course, the next thing we're going to look at then will be the first good king in the southern kingdom of the eight good kings, Asa. And, of course, that is the son of, as we say, the Abijah. So we just took this digression into Jeroboam. But I thought it was kind of interesting to see the evil of those who reject God, and yet when push comes to shove, they say, help, have your God, pray to your God for me. And so they recognize, if you are a believer, God will use you to win the unbelievers. Even though it didn't win them here, they recognize that their God was no God. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these passages, dealing with leadership. We thank you for the history that helps us to understand that you deal with people the same way yesterday, today, and all times. The fact that those who love you, those who obey you, have blessing in time. Those who disobey and curse you have discipline and cursing, and ultimately possibly even the lake of fire if they don't straighten up. We recognize that leadership then is something that is seriously needed in our nation today, as it was then, and seriously lacking, I feel, in our nation today. I just pray that your spirit would cause mercy to fall upon our nation and our national leadership, that they may repent of their evil ways and turn again and recognize that you are the God who created the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who sent your son Jesus to die on the cross to bear our sins. And Father, for that one person who's here today, without hope, without Christ, and without eternal life, we want that person to know. We want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent Jesus Christ as the God-man and Savior into the world. He lived a perfect, sinless life and was qualified to bear the sins of the entire human race once and for all time, once and for all men, past, present, and future, from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. He died for those sins, for your sins, for my sins. And you can have everlasting life right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul. You can simply explain or tell God the Father that you're believing in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. You don't even have to make it as a prayer. You can just think it. Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, because he died on the cross for your sins, you have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word. We pray that the lessons from history might help us to live a better life and to be good leaders when you avail yourself to give us authority in any situation. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.